Let's pray. Father, as we look at this passage, just work in our lives. Let us know of your provision for us. Of you working to provide all that we need. Jesus' name. Amen. Food makes up a significant part of our lives. We need it to live, to nourish us, encourage us to be healthy. If I had a dollar for the number of times I've been told to eat or drink vitamin C for a cold, it would be a small fortune. But food's also something we enjoy together. In parties, as celebrations, for my parents' 70th birthday and 40th wedding anniversary, I took them to one of the best restaurants in the world, in San Sebastian in Spain. We had a great evening, wonderful food, good wine. I went back to Ireland, while parents went back to the UK through France. However, when we checked, we found two of us had got food poisoning. As excellent as the food was, for one of the courses, the meat was cooked too rare to kill all the bacteria, and two of us reacted to it. And in the passage today, we'll see Jesus providing food for people to share, before warning about the yeast of the Pharisees, showing how the provision of food points to deeper truths. Having just provided for the Gentiles, woman who wanted deliverance for her daughter from a demon, and was happy to just take the crumbs from under the table, as she knew that such crumbs were more than enough coming from Jesus. Having just done this and healed the daughter, Jesus continues to travel in Gentile areas, in the region of the Decapolis, probably near or including the Gerasenes that we saw in chapter 5. We're not told why, but this not only enabled him to avoid the Pharisees and teachers of the law that he'd just embarrassed so badly, but also Herod, who was concerned that he was John the Baptist resurrected from the dead. John the Baptist who Herod had killed. And so wanted to see him and perhaps kill him also. But here, even, Jesus can't go around quietly because of his reputation. A man who was deaf, who struggled to talk, was brought to him. A crowd had formed. Jesus managed to give him some space and privacy and did some things that we might more expect a doctor of the times to do, putting his finger to the man's ears and then spitting, followed by touching the man's tongue. Then spit was used for treatment. Now we don't have to understand precisely what Jesus did, except to acknowledge that when he said, "Be opened," the man heard and began to speak plainly. Again, Jesus told them not to tell people about it, but they could not help but tell people. And people were amazed, verse 37. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf mute hear and the mute speak. Some who knew the Jewish scriptures were thinking of the coming of the Messiah, the one God would send to bring salvation, and the prediction of the deaf hearing, the mute speaking of God's provision for those whose society tended to treat as outcasts. Meanwhile, another crowd gathers around Jesus to hear him teach, see what he does. They're with him several days. And Jesus, because he cares, decides to feed them. Now, this is not a president trying to show off his power. Perhaps trying to show off how forgiving he is by pardoning more turkeys at Thanksgiving than any president before him. This is an act to meet a real need. 8 verse 1 it reads, "During those days, another large crowd gathered. Since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way, because some of them have come a long distance.'" Jesus acts because there's a real need. They're in the wilderness. Some may collapse from hunger on the way home. They've come to hear his word, learn from it, and so he feeds them. Again, the disciples bring out loaves and some fish. The crowd sit down. Jesus gives thanks, and the bread and fish fill the people. The bread and fish have expanded to fulfill the appetites of the 4,000. And there's 7 baskets left over. Again, what is left seems as much, if not more, than when they started. God's working miraculously, providing for his people. And it's after Jesus has sent the people away with this provision that the Pharisees approach him. And they're asking for a sign, verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you the truth, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. The Pharisees ask him for a sign, for a display of Jesus' power as the Son of God. They want him to do a sign at their bequest, to give them an authority, that he needs their recognition. An authority that means they can simply ask him to display God's power, to let them determine who he is, whether he's the Son of God, the Messiah they want to come, or an impostor. Now, if one thinks at a surface level, you might think, what's the problem with this? Jesus has just fed 4,000 with nothing. Surely he can do one sign for the Pharisees. But it misses the real issue. If the Pharisees were open to Jesus bringing the kingdom of God, they'd have seen the signs, the people being healed, the demons cast out, the feeding of the crowds. They'd have listened to the teaching, not to see how much it differed from theirs and the traditions of their ancestors, but to see that it was in line with their scriptures, the Old Testament, understand the differences that they had, and work through it with Jesus. But instead, they look to impose their authority over Jesus. their authority as the holders of the law, an authority that Jesus rejects. He knows who he is. He does not need the Pharisees' approval, as he is the Messiah. When he gets back in the boat with his disciples, Jesus gives them a warning. Verse 15. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. And the disciples' immediate reaction is that Jesus is talking about earthly food, as they only have one loaf. But Jesus instead looks at their understanding. In verse 17, he said, it reads, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see, and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? Alluding to multiple Old Testament passages, Jesus suggests they're failing to understand his words. And then he points them to the number of baskets of bread they picked up. Jesus draws attention to the numbers and their meaning. The 12 baskets were picked up for the bread given to the Jews, and suggest there's enough left over for all of the tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel. 7 baskets were picked up for the bread given to the Gentiles. And while 7 can mean completeness, it's more likely that here the 7 refers to the 7 Canaanite nations, that there's enough bread for all of them. In effect, all of the Gentiles, all of us to feast on, as well as the Jews. The coming of the kingdom of God provides more than enough for all who come to Jesus. So what's the issue with the Pharisees, with Herod? In many ways, they're very opposite forces. The Pharisees, with their commitment to their legalistic practices, trying to usher in the kingdom of God by following rules and regulations. Herod, with his adultery, that rejects this rule, these rules that the Pharisees, given their view of the law, should be appalled at. But Jesus lumps them together. Well, the clue seems to be in the yeast. Yeast is what blows bread up, creates air in it. When parents got a new bread maker, we found it made much lighter bread than when it was baked in ovens at home. There was more air in it. The yeast was taking greater effect. Yet air's not necessary for bread. When leaving Egypt, the Israelites had to eat bread without yeast, unleavened bread. They actually had a festival to remember that when they'd eat unleavened bread, because they're in such a rush. So in some sense, the Pharisees and Herod are puffing up bread in a bad way. For Herod, it's perhaps more obvious. He does not want to be reminded that the law is opposed to his marriage and his actions. He wants a free pass into God's kingdom without accepting God as king. He wants to rule his own life, make it all about him, and reject God's values, the thing that make God's kingdom, God's kingdom. with the Pharisees, they also want authority. The authority that goes with their position. They want to define what goes, what does not go. They're happy to add to the law as long as it points to them, their self-importance. A self-importance that is already leading them down a path of investigating killing Jesus, of forgetting about God's values and breaking the law that they so claim to uphold because they've made it about them. So how can we avoid this yeast? Firstly, by accepting that we fall short. We can't save ourselves. We cannot boast in ourselves, but in Jesus and the cross, because our faith centered on him and his mercy. All we do is a response, born out of our relationship with God. It's through his Spirit working in our lives. We should know we'll never meet God's standard on our own. We need Jesus dying for us to provide mercy. That should remove our pride. And seek, I mean we seek to have the kingdom of God grow in us, have God's values grow in us over time. And I say over time because the next healing story is of a blind man who approaches Jesus for healing. Again, Jesus uses spit on the man's eyes. Now, this is the one time we see a healing happening gradually. The man starts seeing, and then Jesus touches him again, and his sight's fully restored. God brings healing here, but this gradual healing is also how the disciples came to see God's kingdom. They struggle to comprehend what Jesus is saying, only really understanding how he fulfills the scriptures after he returns from the dead and explains it then. Well, we see Peter go on to proclaim Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the anticipated Saviour. Immediately afterwards in chapter 8, we see the same Peter when Jesus said what was needed to bring the salvation, try rebuking him, and get told off in no uncertain terms. Verse 33 reads, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I can think of things I've been called when someone's tried rebuking me, fairly or not, an idiot or a fool maybe, but never Satan. Peter got it wrong. He put the pathway Satan wanted Jesus to take before Jesus. Yet, it's what he thought Jesus could avoid that matters. Because Jesus was teaching them in verse 31. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Jesus was talking about the path of suffering, of paying a cost, of dying for all we do wrong, all the times we go our own way, all the times we speak or act out of pride, out of greed, out of selfishness, and forget, ignore, or reject God. Dying to provide us with a salvation that we do not deserve. A salvation that comes from our King, sharing, clothing us in his righteousness. So, if we hold to having a salvation we don't deserve, keep that at the forefront. It should help us avoid the path of pride, avoid the things of this world, by focusing on what saves us, on our God's mercy and love, acting from this. Now there's two dangers here. One, that we focus on ourselves and what we do is central. It's an obvious one in our lives, but we're too important. Perhaps for those in ministry that God needs to work through us to bring immediate results. When it becomes our ministry, not God's, we determine the path and results. And sometimes people will come to Christ many years later. But such sowing now for all of us is just as important as the reaping. Sowing is just as much God's work. We need to represent him. Make him central. Let others see it and not focus. This is what I do. The second area of pride is just as prevalent. It's when we treat ourselves as not good enough to be a part of the kingdom going out. To treat our time, our giving, as not particularly worth anything, and therefore not doing it. What we have is acceptable for us to give from. Our time, our gifts, our money, all of it matters. The people who are praised are the people who give to the kingdom from what they have. Not those who push everything onto others and do not earn. The church that they're in, the people of God that they belong to. All of us can be a part of the growth of the church, of serving Jesus among his people, of working for his glory. God provides for us as for others. He gives us gifts. He'll work in our lives. He'll make how we see the kingdom clearer and clearer over time, so our relationship with him will grow and we can serve him better. We need to believe that he does provide for us all that we need and live out of that, enjoying that relationship. Giving of our time, our resources into the church so we can enjoy serving him. Humbly, knowing it's through Jesus, not what we do, that we have salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he died that we might live. And we ask that we'd respond in our lives, knowing your provision for us, and seeking to represent your kingdom, to give back to you out of it. Jesus' name. Amen.